Thanks, Dan. It's a joy to be here this morning. I brought with me Trent Cooper. Trent lives here in the area, but he is one of our pastoral residents. We have five men who are studying with our pastoral staff, and I was thrilled to bring Trent along, mainly to help critique me and give me feedback later, but always happy to have a companion when I get to preach elsewhere. It's been a joy to preach at a number of different churches around the greater Portland area here over the last few weeks. And if you are like me, I like to at least have a little bit of an idea of who's talking to me. I am not an Oregonian native, though I claim Oregon as my home now. I grew up in South Carolina on the East Coast. I was born and raised there and went to college in Wisconsin. And that was quite the experience, to say the least, living in northern Wisconsin with snow from Thanksgiving till graduation was not what I grew up with in the South. But it prepared me to do grad school in Detroit, Michigan. So I got married. My wife and I lived in Detroit for 7 years. And we had one child there and then moved to Oregon in 2013. Really found ourselves planted here, loved what we were doing. I studied at Hinson and just stayed there, ended up working a job that I had in Detroit, but from Portland, which was a kind blessing of the Lord. And after a few years, came on as an elder at Hinson and served as a lay elder and then eventually came on staff. And I've been on staff at Hinson now for about 5 years. And it's been a joy to be out here. My wife, Jen, and I have three kids who are 8, 6, and 4. So we are busy, life is full, mainly the things outside of pastoral ministry that I enjoy doing are obviously spending time with my wife and kids. I just started coaching my son's soccer team, which has been interesting for coaching six-year-olds, but even yesterday is a good illustration of what I enjoy, which was I rode a motorcycle to go to a car show. So I like things with engines. And I also grew up playing sports, playing soccer myself, and so enjoy being outside. But this is definitely a unique stage of life for my family and I with little kids, and we love what we're doing, love where we are. It has been a joy. But I'm thrilled to be able to preach here this morning. It has been good for me to spend time with the brothers as we think about where the Lord has placed you all as a church. And this is a sermon I was able to actually kind of assign to preach last week at Hinson, and as I prayed about it, it just felt like this would be a welcoming text to preach for you all this morning and to think through together. So we're going to be in Psalm 133. I'd encourage you to turn there as we get started this morning. I am going to walk us through the text. But I want to call your attention to something I had the opportunity to observe just a month and a half or 2 months ago. I don't know how many of you got to watch the Olympics that happened. They were supposed to happen a year ago, but we got to watch the 2020 Tokyo Olympics in 2021. And I personally enjoyed watching a lot of the track. I love watching people run to see their speed, their gifting, their ability. And one particular race was a 4x400 mixed relay. And what that race is there's four people who run one lap each, and they hand off a baton to the next teammate. And they go through the four people, and whoever finishes first wins the race. And in the preliminary race for qualifying, the United States, in their mixed relay with two men and two women, were running. And what it requires is a significant amount of timing to be able to run at the same pace, to hand off the baton correctly, to have the right strides, and to connect well in that race. And when it's done well, it is beautiful to see a team run succinctly, united in the way that they're participating. And in this case, with the United States team, they actually finished the race in first place. But when they reviewed the video, they saw that on one of the handoffs, the two teammates were not synced. They were not united in what they were doing. Their steps were off. And the handoff happened outside of the box where they could hand off. And they were disqualified. And they actually lost the race. Now, it was reviewed later and turned over because of a miscommunication on where the box was. But the idea of a team being able to participate together in unity that provides a beautiful picture of how people should work together. This team that needed to run and understand each other's pacing, the handoff, the steps, it required this beautiful picture together. And when we look at Scripture today, and we're going to look at Psalm 133, we're going to think about this idea of unity. And I hope what strikes you, even in an illustration of a team that participates together and how unity brings success, is the reality that if it is good for a team to be unified, how much more important is it for the people of God, the church, to be unified in what we're doing? If it provides beauty, if it provides a picture of who God is. And so this morning, I want us to be pressed in not just that unity is necessary, but how beautiful unity is and how purposeful it is from God. And the reality is, we struggle with this, right? It is no surprise that there is disunity among us, from the world to Christians to families to friends. There are a myriad of things for us to disagree on right now, aren't there? I'm sure all of you can think of circumstances within the last year or two that you've had a disagreement with somebody on. You've lacked unity on how to move forward. This is no surprise to any of us because it's part of the fallen world that we live in. It's part of what we face, the struggle of humanity to be unified. And yet, we hear no lack of songs, of poems, of people in the world and culture striving for unity, of wanting to see unity among nations and countries and the world to bring peace. And yet it doesn't often exist. And so this morning, what I want us to see is that our unity comes from God's blessing. If we're striving for unity, where does it come from? There's one big idea that you walk away with today from this text. It is that our unity comes from God's blessing. Look with me here in Psalm 133. I want to read all three verses and then tell you a little bit about this psalm. Psalm 133, this is a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. As you see there in the subtitle, we recognize this is a song of ascents. Most writers assume that this psalm, with the collection of psalms from going back to 120, all the way through 134, are songs that were sung by the nation of Israel as they traveled together up to Jerusalem to worship, to be able to celebrate the Passover. Here, a calling of God's people together with different themes that happened throughout these psalms. And here, in Psalm 133, we can see pretty quickly, right in the very first verse, that there is a call to unity. There is this kind of statement of purpose. And then what we're going to see in verses 2 and 3 are two illustrations that give us a further idea of the purpose statement that's given in verse 1. And then the second half of verse 3 gives us a foundation for which we can understand verse 1. So there are four verses, but I'm really just going to break this down into two points. I'm going to talk about our unity in verses 1, 2, and the first half of verse 3. And then I'm going to talk about God's blessing in the second half of verse 3. All right, so verse 1, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Well, there right away we recognize we need to understand what is the purpose of talking about unity. What is unity? We need to agree on that idea first. Oh, here the idea of peaceful harmony. One of the translations actually translates this word as harmony. Unity that brings about a peace, a calmness, an agreement between two different people. An agreement within a group of people that actually what brings them together produces a peacefulness and a joy and a happiness and a togetherness is really the language that's being used here. We see this applied most significantly to this idea of brothers who dwell together. Well, that actually is a really helpful word for many of us who have lived in a household with siblings to recognize there's not always unity between siblings. We might disagree on whose toy is whose, right? We might disagree on who gets to participate in one activity with the parents and who has to sit out, right? I'm sure many of you can recall times that there was disunity within the household and how lovely that made everything around the dinner table, didn't it? When we disagreed on what was going on in life, how we loved each other, how we cared for each other. And here we are told that there should be unity with brothers who dwell together. Even this idea really laying root with the households of Israel during this time to think about not just brothers and sisters and parents, but aunts and uncles and cousins who all lived within the same community with one another. Oh, the strife and the tension that could come through disunity, through disagreements. But here we're given a picture of something that is good and pleasant. Oh, behold how good and pleasant it is when we're unified. When there is unity among us, giving a fuller picture and understanding to what is good and pleasant. And so we can understand the language that's being used here of not just individuals who are living their lives and they're happy and peaceful, but actually people who come together, brothers and sisters, siblings, family, that comes together, and in that togetherness, it is good. It is a picture of something that is good. It is pleasant. It is something that is an enjoyment. It is a joy to be together. All right, so hopefully you're convinced of kind of the purpose statement here in verse 1, that it is really good for us to be unified. But now we're given these two illustrations. Look at verse 2. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Well, now this seems like strange language to talk about unity. What on earth is being communicated here? Well, for us to think about what is happening, particularly with the man Aaron here, the one who is leading God's people, the one who is being anointed as the priest to lead God's people into worship. But what we're really given a picture of here is a precious oil. This is actually a very similar word that's used in verse 1 of good. It is something that is precious. It is beautiful and fine. It is a good thing. And this oil is being poured down. And what is the picture that we're giving? It is not just a drop that lands on Aaron's head. And it's not even just a few drops that lands on Aaron's head and runs into his beard. No, this is an abundance of oil that flows from his head through his beard onto the collar of his robes. Here is a picture of abundance. Abundance pouring down on Aaron as he leads God's people into worship. And I'd argue that's actually the point of this illustration, because in verse 3 we're given a second illustration that communicates the same thing. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Here's a picture of dew that settles in Mount Hermon, which is a massive mountain that receives a lot of dew to provide for all of the plant life that is there on the mountain, to see it grow up, to flourish. And this dew settles heavy upon Mount Hermon. And yet the picture that we're given is that dew is what is falling on Mount Zion, which is a smaller, lesser, a more insignificant mountain, so to speak. There is this heavy dew that covers something as great as Mount Hermon is now covering the smaller mountain, Zion. Again, a picture of abundance that pours out. With these two pictures that are given, we're starting to understand an idea of what this unity that is good and pleasant looks like. It is something that is abundant, that is just present with the brothers and sisters who dwell together with God's people. It is something that isn't scarce, it isn't hard to find, it isn't missing, it isn't lacking. No, there is unity that is in abundance. It is flowing over God's people, bringing them to worship. It is providing life and health and flourishing like dew on the mountain. Here are two pictures that give us a wonderful illustration of what unity should look like for God's people. And so I trust that here within this congregation, there is unity. I trust that you see unity, and as you're talking about this type of passage, you would recognize, yes, God is at work, there is unity here, and it is a good and pleasant thing when we are unified, when we get along, when we love each other. But I hope that you see how good unity is. See, unity isn't just something we want to add in to what is going on. And we want unity to be part of what actually defines us, a foundation of who we are as God's people. That in our unity, we are proclaiming something about God. We are proclaiming something about what is happening in our midst. Unity becomes a defining factor of us, not just one thing of who we are. And in that unity, we see that it is good for us. Oh, the joy to be able to come together and enjoy one another's presence without strife, without fear, without pain of having to gather, but to be able to look forward to that time. When I say, yes, I get to go gather with God's people because we're unified, and this will be a joyful and pleasant thing. And yet we don't want to dismiss this whole idea that unity comes together. We actually have to come here together to join with God's people. I can't say, yes, I want to be unified with God's church and I'm going to just stay home this Sunday. Or throughout this week, I'm just going to do my own thing and, you know, Sunday morning's good, I'll show up and then I'll leave and that's probably good enough. No, unity comes when a family is united and gathering together and communicating together and loving one another together. You know, this is part of why we would have something like a statement of faith. And I trust you all have a statement of faith that you look back on and to say, these are the truths on which we are united. It clarifies what we agree together to believe in, what we see God's word talking about. But also, I would assume you all have a church covenant, which is an agreement of how we're going to live out what we believe. Now, maybe it's been years since you all have looked at a church covenant. I don't know. But churches form them together when they start, and they grow together, and most often, we forget about it. And yet, it is language that is specific to, this is what we believe in the statement of faith, and this is how we're going to live it out as we commit to one another. And I would encourage you all, think about, what does it look like for us to be unified in? How do we know what we're unified in? Have we specified that in what we believe? Have we specified that in how we're going to care for each other? You know, as I have had a chance to coach my 6-year-old son's soccer team, which is mildly excruciating, even yesterday I was watching these fun little kids run around. They're having a great time for the most part, other than me yelling at them because I can't help myself as their coach. But a question that I kind of had to ask myself is, if it's really just a bunch of little kids who are all doing their own thing, and some are picking grass and playing with pine cones, and one kid's chasing a ball, and then another one's doing something else, is it really a team? Are they actually accomplishing something together? I kind of questioned that with these kids yesterday, and that's okay. They're learning. They're growing. I'm a harsh critic on soccer, but it was good for me to observe and to say, is this actually a team? If they're not unified in purpose and plan and pursuing something, are they even together? Or did I just send out a bunch of kids who happen to all wear the same color jersey and now they're just all running around? It calls to us as the church to say, are we just all kind of showing up, bringing our own personalities and only doing our own thing and then we leave and there's no unity in what we're doing? There's no communication about what we're pursuing and what we're finding ourselves unified in? But it's not just that we find unity, it's that we recognize there needs to be an abundance of unity. Unity that is kind of there without question. That I know I can show up and I'm going to find a people that I'm unified with. Because that unity is so abundant in our language, in our conversation, in our love for one another. Something that's almost not even questioned because it's there. We just come to expect, oh, I'm unified with God's people. And I think the two illustrations that were given of the oil and the dew in their abundance call us to recognize two aspects that are really important within the church, is that we are called together to worship as Aaron led God's people in worship. But in that worship, we also recognize that we are growing. we are growing in the way that we know God and know one another. Just as the dew helps the land grow and be prosperous. And so for us, as we look for that abundance of unity that brings us together, we look for it in the way that we worship, in the way that we grow spiritually, as we come together as the people of God. And if we aren't seeing spiritual growth, and if we struggle to worship together, we don't start to just question and say, what are the little things we need to tweak and change that make us more comfortable and bring more people in? And the question we go back to is, what are we unified in, and how does that define what we're doing and why we're doing it? And so we look for unity to bring about that true aspect of worship together and spiritual growth together, that we're unified in the right thing. And so I trust that even here in the first three verses, you see this call, the importance of unity for brothers and sisters who live together. But what you haven't heard me describe yet is actually how we get this unity. That's probably the big question, right? I hope you're convinced that unity is important, but how do we get it? Who do we pay to get this great gift? Well, it brings us to our second point as we think about this idea that our unity comes from God's blessing. Point two, God's blessing. And this is really just from the second half of verse 3. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. We want to focus on that second word, there, to start out with. Where is this blessing? It's there. What does there point us to? It points us to the previous verse, right? There on Zion. Throughout Scripture, Zion is used as a place for God's people. It is our home. It is where God's people are gathered together. It is where God will bring all of his people together someday. It's the word that is used. Yes, for Israel, a place of worship, but for us, a continued symbol of God's people gathered together. And it is there, with God's people, in the church, that he brings his blessing of unity. But I love the language that's used here. There, in Zion, who is it? It is the Lord. And what has he done? He has commanded. He has commanded blessing. He has commanded that this blessing happens. Friends, this calls us to recognize that the unity doesn't come from you and I working super hard and trying our hardest to get along with everybody. No, the unity actually comes from God. It is commanded by him. This blessing is commanded by him. And ultimately, what is that blessing? If it is commanded by God, the way that he has spoken the world into existence and he has brought about every promise that he has promised to do, he commands this blessing, and what is it? Life forevermore. And so what is unity found in? It's not just in you and I getting along, that we like the same things, that we can find agreement in everything. No, our unity is first and foremost found in everlasting life. It is in the blessing that God himself brought about. Because part of what we need to recognize and deal with is the reason that we're not unified often in our personal relationships, and the world is not unified, and there's disunity all around us, is because we're broken, and the world is broken. There once was unity in this world for a season. And Adam and Eve listened to a voice. They listened to a creature who lied to them about who God was. He lied about what man's purpose was in the garden. And all of a sudden, man and woman turning their eyes to themselves and deciding, no, we need more than what God has given to us. And all of a sudden, the relationship between God and man lacked unity. That's where unity fell apart. It was in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. When they believed a lie. And that lack of unity has broken relationships. It has broken people apart for decades and centuries and millennia. And it's sad. and it is frustrating. But there's hope. Because there was one person who remained unified with God, his Father. Jesus Christ, the promised Son, came to this earth, and he was one with the Father. He talked about that himself. Others recognized that. He was the one who was unified with God the Father, unlike any other man. Why? Because he was sinless. Because he was the Son of God, God himself. And Jesus Christ lived that sinless life, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin and for your sin. That was the work that was needed to bring man back into a right relationship with God to experience any level of unity, was the blessing of life everlasting that was brought to mankind through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But it wasn't just that he died, it was that he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death himself, bringing us life forevermore. And so when we talk about the need for unity, we recognize that the Lord has commanded unity through his blessing, through life everlasting, through Jesus Christ. It is not something that we can just earn and do enough of to create unity. Yes, we have to strive towards unity, but we first and foremost look to the cross, where Jesus Christ himself brought unity for God's people to God himself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his book, Life Together, "Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate." Oh, this isn't just some great ideal out there that we get along and we have a pleasant time together and we're joyful. No, true unity is something that was given to us from God through the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. This is the work that we need. And so as we struggle with unity, and that is no surprise, as we struggle in this broken world, we start to ask ourselves, where do we find unity? Oh, it's in the cross itself. We lack unity because we turn our eyes off of the work of Jesus Christ and we turn our eyes to ourselves. What do I need in this moment? How do I feel about this circumstance? Rather than turning our eyes to Christ and seeing what has Christ done for me that allows me to endure this time, that allows me to die to myself and to give to others, to see others know Jesus Christ. You see how it starts to reorient our thinking when we focus on the cross first, rather than my needs or my feelings or you fill in the blank? And so I want to challenge you with a few ideas of what it looks like for us to rest in the blessing of Jesus Christ, of eternal life that brings about an abundant unity. We start to die to self and ask, what can I do that promotes Christ's work of unity? All right, I think first and foremost, this starts with our family. All right, this text talks about, isn't it wonderful when brothers can dwell in unity? Well, let's start there. For you and your spouse, for you and your kids, for kids, you and your parents, where does unity start? Oh, it doesn't start by me getting what I want. It doesn't land because we finally just agree on everything. No, true unity happens because Christ has done a work. And so that means even for me and my siblings, for me and my parents, well, it doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything. Oh, but it does mean that we seek a common ground in the gospel to say, no, we've all been redeemed if we trust in the work of Jesus Christ. We can all have a starting point in which the conversation launches to say, no, I can disagree with you in something because I'm going to love you more than I love myself. I'm going to give of myself because of what Christ has done for me. That's the paradigm that now we can enter into the family as parents deal with kids, as kids deal with parents, as kids deal with each other. It's to say, actually, I know that Christ has done a work for me in which he loved me far greater than anyone ever could. And that allows me to love you in a way that I don't think I can. It means I can give of myself to love you. And so we agree in the gospel and submit to one another. But I think that that works itself out in the church very quickly, doesn't it? As we come together, and we have no lack of things that we can disagree on. And we can talk about wearing masks or not wearing masks. We can talk about getting a vaccine and not getting a vaccine. We can talk about this politician or that politician and this political party and that political party and this war and that war and you name it, there are the things that we can disagree on. Are you willing to die to your opinion in order to stay unified in the gospel? Well, it doesn't mean you have to give up what you think. It doesn't mean you have to just completely throw everything away. No, we can hold some strong convictions on what we think is right and good, and yet, if it trumps the gospel, we have a problem. If that opinion, if that issue takes precedence over the gospel at work in my life, in the life of my fellow Christian, I'm creating a paradigm that will destroy unity. And so we start by agreeing on the gospel so that we can have those conversations about the lesser things. But even in the midst of that, I wonder how often you're willing to pray for the person that you disagree with. Right? Isn't that the gospel at work in our own hearts? Don't I take those things to the Lord to say, God, work out this issue, work out this problem, work in me, but also to pray for that other person that they would see the importance of the gospel and Jesus Christ and what he has done for them, that he has changed their minds and their hearts. That's what I desire. And if I can start there, it gives me a ground in which I can have many other conversations about all sorts of things that we might disagree on, and yet we can love each other through. And so pray for one another. Know and understand the gospel. Dwell on God's word so that you can bring that into these conversations with each other. And so before you start that conversation where you might disagree with a fellow church member, ask, how does God's blessing of salvation put this conversation in perspective? You know, this is one of the joys of participating in the Lord's Supper together. We most often think about the Lord's Supper only in the context of remembering the Lord's death until he comes, which is right and good. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the purpose of the Lord's Supper of renewing our covenant with one another, of reminding each other what we're committed to, so that I don't break bread in an unworthy manner, as he talks about in verses 27 to 29. Now, I come to this gathering to join with other people in celebrating the Lord's Supper because of the gospel, because I can repent of sin and love my brother or sister in Christ. And this gets itself worked out as we think about the way that we're loving each other in transparent discipleship. When we talk about, if I can come together on a Sunday morning and repent of sin and renew relationships with each other so we can participate in the Lord's Supper and remember his death that brought unity, oh, that means that I can build in that unity the work of the gospel so that I can have very honest conversations with my brothers and sisters in Christ. To say, you know what? I recognize that you struggle with that sin. I want to pray for you. I want to love you. But I also want you to know I'm not sinless. I struggle with sin. Here are ways you can be praying for me. Here are ways you can walk with me because none of us are perfect. There was one, Jesus Christ. He's perfect. But you and I know we can agree and be unified that there's a work that has transcended our differences. It changes who we are, that we can disciple one another in honesty and truthfulness and love and transparency to say, this is who I am, and I know that the way that you're going to care for me is the way I'm going to care for you because we're united in the gospel, and I don't have to fear you. I don't have to fear what you might think of my sin or my struggle or my pain. I know you can mourn with me, and I can mourn with you, and you can rejoice with me, and I can rejoice with you because the gospel starts us on the same playing field, so to speak, the same foundation. Christ has died for us, therefore we can love one another in discipling each other in the gospel. But we realize that this picture that is good and pleasant of unity that is abundant in the church, it should be a testimony to the watching world. We don't get to do this just within our own little bubble. And we get to do this with others looking in saying, how on earth are these people unified? how do they get along so well? What is the deal? What have they agreed on that I don't know about? I hope that the watching world sees that in this church. They see unity that perplexes them, that they have to kind of consider what is going on. What is different about these people? It is a testimony to the watching world, and therefore, when I talk to other people about the gospel and about Jesus Christ and about other Christians, I don't put other things as kind of why we're unified at the top. No, I go right to, we are unified in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, and that is why we gather together. And that changes everything in our life. Now, that is the message that we tell other people, and we are bold with the proclamation of the gospel. But I hope that even that starts to kind of ping things in your mind to think about, what are the things that we do that maybe we shouldn't portray this idea of unity, and yet the world is seeing unity and they're questioning what's happening? I wonder what diversity is happening here. Diversity of age, of ethnicity, of culture, of societal standing. Are you ready to welcome in others who might look and talk and be completely different than you? And yet if you find unity in the gospel, that is what you need to strengthen and build the church relationship. And so I would encourage you, consider who are the people that you're talking to about the gospel, the people that you're inviting to come here to gather with you. Do they look like you and talk like you and they're basically just a copy of you? Or are you reaching out to people who are very different than you? Who maybe wouldn't talk about things the same way that you would. They don't work the same type of job and you can't really relate to them in those things. Maybe they don't look exactly like you. Can you invite them into this church to say, hey, we're unified on something else? Because our world most often wants us to unify in the things that we have most in common. The ways that we look, the things I do for a job, the amount of money that I make, you name it. And in the church, we get to see singles who can relate with married couples, and married couples who can relate with parents, and parents who can relate with grandparents, and all ages coming together and all ethnicities coming together, because we realize that every tribe and tongue and nation will bow down before God in the final day. And if our church can't be a picture of that, then we are missing something, right? We call in all people to be unified in the message of the gospel because we know someday, in life everlasting, we will all stand before God's throne and rejoice in the diversity of how God brought people together, that we're not all the same. And so we look forward to that unity in the final day. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're listening to this message and you're recognizing, I have no comprehension of this type of unity. I would love to. I'd encourage you to consider, what does your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ look like? Have you trusted in Him alone for salvation? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead and that that changes everything about who we are? If you have never believed that message, I would love to talk to you today. Just to tell you what it looks like for the family of God to be united in the message of the gospel, to put your faith and your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's the work that we need done first and foremost if we're ever going to find unity with brothers and sisters. Today is the day to believe in the gospel. And I'd love to tell you more about that if you haven't trusted in Christ for salvation. But I hope throughout this text, you see that unity is a really good thing. That it is beautiful. That it is something that the outside world should look at and say, that is a good and pleasant and joyful thing, and I wish I was a part of that. But I hope that you also have realized that it isn't anything that you and I can just create. No, it is the work of Jesus Christ in our lives to bring us to eternal salvation that unites us together. And through God's continued work, yes, we strive with one another to die to self, to love each other, to point each other back to the gospel. But we rejoice because it's God's work that has been done. And so as we've been able to think about this, we remember our unity comes through God's blessing. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we rejoice at your kindness to us in giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. God, when we found ourselves separate from you because of sin, when we found ourselves broken and longing for a relationship with you, the Creator, God, you gave us that sweet restoration and unity with you. A relationship with you, to know that you are our Father and that you love us as your children. So Lord, help us to keep our eyes centered on the unity that is first and foremost the most important thing that you've done for us. God, we need your work in our hearts to continue to die to self and to turn our eyes back to you, to start our conversations where they matter most, to encourage one another in the truth of the gospel, to see growth, to see you worshiped because we are unified through Christ. God, we need your work in and through us to see these things accomplished. And God, in your word, you have commanded this blessing. You have promised this blessing of abundant unity. So Lord, let that unity fill this place with your people. Not just for our good, but God, for your praise and your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.